Thank you, Charles.
Book of Mormon, how we love it. Certainly those words are true for the vast majority of us here this evening. And I hope you young people will forgive us when we address comments to you from time to time, you know. I remember when I was a young man, and one of my tutors, one of the gentlemen who influenced my life greatly for good, brought to us our attention the fact, you know, that we're always, we don't want to be, but we always find ourselves just one generation away from losing our precious heritage and belief. And so we speak to you young people in all sincerity and all love, praying that this beautiful heritage that we cherish and love will be loved by you just as much as it is by your parents. I'm here to testify that a couple of weeks ago when I was at the camp with a lot of young people from the Church of Christ, renewed my confidence in the fact that that heritage lives on for another generation. That light burns brightly, the love for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We would like to look this evening into the future somewhat. And so I can't help but think of the appropriateness of the opening song that we sang, the chorus I'm thinking of in particular now. O Israel, Israel, in all your abidings, prepare for your Lord when you hear those glad tidings. As we look to the future, this involves us to a great degree. I'd like to read a text this evening from the Bible, if you please, from the second epistle of the Apostle Peter, as he spoke about a marvelous experience that he had witnessed personally. Something the like which you and I probably will never be privileged to see. And it certainly changed their lives forever. These three disciples that went up onto the mountain with their Lord and there saw Him transfigured and saw Elijah and heard the word of the Father descending from heaven and saw the mantle of His glory fall over their Lord Jesus Christ. And then he went on after telling the people of this marvelous experience. He went on to say, but we have also a more sure word of prophecy, unto which ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts. A more sure word of prophecy. You know, prophecy is made more sure when we see its fulfillment. And so how grateful we are when we begin in the early pages of the Book of Mormon and find there men who were inspired by the Holy Ghost to write words of prophecy that pertain to people off in the future, to their people in the future, and other people who would be brought to this land in the future, our forefathers, and to us today, and to events that will yet unfold in the future. But as we look at those prophecies that have been fulfilled, it does give us that more sure, calm assurance that these prophecies are indeed authored by the Holy Spirit. For they are so detailed and oftentimes so improbable that man in his wildest imagination could not just make a fortunate guess about such things as that. I give for an example something we've already talked about, you know, the liberation of the Jewish people from hostage all over the world being carried back to their homeland and established in a homeland by Gentiles. How improbable! For it was Gentiles who destroyed their city and carried them off into captivity. Through the Dark Ages, it was our forefathers who drove them out of England, drove them out of France and out of Germany. It was in Russia that they held pogroms and killed and massacred thousands of these children of Israel. How improbable that someday off in the future, these persecutors of Israel would gather and ally themselves to bring them back and establish them in a homeland once again. The restoration from its beginning right up to our day should have loudly, publicly proclaimed the prophecies that are contained in this beautiful record. Not only a record of history, but a record of God's inspiration to the children of men through the Holy Ghost, speaking about times in the future. I'm thinking of things like the liberation of Jerusalem. Oh, if we could have proclaimed before the whole world, publicly, the miraculous liberation of Jerusalem in 1900, when the whole Middle East was under the domain of the Ottoman Turks, and just a few little enclaves of Jewish people were allowed anywhere in their empire. If we could have proclaimed it publicly in a manner that would reach out to the world in 1920, when it had passed out of the hands of the Ottoman Turks and under the hands of the British mandate, who favored the Arabs and hated and persecuted the Jews to that day. If it should have been proclaimed loudly in all the world, before every critic of the Book of Mormon, on the authority of prophecy in the Book of Mormon, that God is miraculously going to free and liberate Jerusalem again in 1950. When this handful of colonists was surrounded by 250 million warriors sworn to make the Mediterranean red with the blood of these Jewish colonists who had returned to their homeland. And that's just one of many prophecies that we should be proclaiming today about things that will unfold in the future. I'd like to remind you that should we do this, we'll be persecuted. We'll be reviled and castigated. But just as in the case of the return of Israel, just as in the case of the liberation of Jerusalem, history will vindicate the prophecy that's here in the Book of Mormon. And I'd like to digress for just a moment and talk about another matter concerning the Book of Mormon. I'd like to remind you of a book that's been recently published, and if you haven't read it, I know most of you would be interested in reading it. It's the journals of William McClellan, one of the early apostles in the church, has just in the last few years been released. And in it, you know, really the more part of it is a diary of the dedicated, committed work of this little band of believers as they went out into the world and proclaimed the Book of Mormon and the gospel of Jesus Christ restored. It recounts some of the hostility that they received and some of the persecution they received. McClellan wrote on one particular journey and a visit that he had made where he was preaching before a congregation. He wrote, "The little Methodist preacher objected to the Book of Mormon because the Lord of it was no grammarian." And you know, many of us in the restoration have been overly sensitive about such charges. And every subsequent edition of the Book of Mormon labored to make it more grammatically correct. But you know, we must recognize that this book wasn't penned by English grammarians. This book was not written by men who had the least idea of English syntax nor rules of grammar. This book was written by Hebrew exiles. And how marvelous that today men and women of learning and experience can point out to it that from cover to cover it is filled with Hebrew syntax, with Hebraic manners of speech that point to its validity and to its authorship, of chiasmus and other literary styles that were common among the ancient Hebrews. How marvelous. And I'm really happy. It pleases me that in our 1990 edition of the Book of Mormon, our Independence edition, we have taken courageously the position we'd like to go back to the earliest manuscripts as our guide. Let the grammarians fall where they will. That is not our worry, because this book was not written by English students nor English writers. And when I'm thinking of McClellan's journal, I'd like to read you a little supportive thing to bolster up your confidence a little bit, because I found it wonderful. You know, the other evening I mentioned the escapades of Mark Hoffman. I mentioned how he had fostered upon the Restoration people who loved the history of the church and the Book of Mormon, and upon the Mormon church particularly, hundreds and hundreds of documents, only later to find out that they were forged. And all that while, you know, the enemies of the church, the enemies of Joseph Smith, the enemies of the Book of Mormon were telling him, you know, we'd like to get our hands on the McClellan journals. Because McClellan, that apostle, you know, he found himself at odds with the church and with Joseph Smith. And he left the fellowship. And people have then, ever since that time, been thinking, if we could just lay our hands upon his journals, we will find all kinds of documentary evidence that we can use against the Book of Mormon and against the church and against Joseph Smith. I guess as the Mormon church became more and more conscious of all these documents that had been fostered upon them, you know, they began searching their files, and oddly, in the president's files, he found that he already had the journals of William McClellan. And they decided that they should be printed. And they made a very wise decision. With all the stir and everything that was going on, they decided that we will go to an outside source to have these journals edited and published. And so they went to a professor, a Methodist professor of religion in the University of Illinois, and asked her if she would edit and help in the publishing of these journals. And she did. Together with a professor from BYU, they worked together on it. But I would like to read you just a couple of paragraphs out of the introduction by this woman, who is a Methodist university professor, concerning these journals. She writes this: because of all the adverse criticism, and because McClellan had left the church, and because they viewed him as an opponent of the early church, she said, many therefore expected, and some feared, that any contemporaneous documents in a collection of the McClellan's papers would be filled with information that would add to the perception of early Mormonism as a hotbed of occultism and hermetic hocus pocus. Instead, what these narratives from the 1830s depict is a struggling missionary band preaching not only a millennialist message that, to be sure, that reflected the importance of the coming forth of the Book of Mormon as a signal that the end was near, but also a message whose true anchor was nonetheless the Christian Scriptures. I find that meaningful. She goes on to say, they are important historical documents because they point to an often overlooked and emphatically dismissed part of the story of early Mormonism. In other words, the movement's rootedness in Christianity and the extent to which its representatives preach the Mormon gospel within that familiar framework. I am glad they chose this secular university professor to be an editor of these papers, because it speaks in behalf of the dedication to the Christian gospel of Jesus Christ that these early missionaries had. Now, with this said, let's examine some prophecy in the Book of Mormon that goes beyond our day, perhaps. Marvelous work among the children of men. And that is the restoration of the gospel accompanied with this Book of Mormon. It is speaking of primarily the coming forth of this ancient record, a work which shall be everlasting, either on the one hand or on the other, either to the convincing of them unto peace and life eternal, or unto the deliverance of them to the hardness of their hearts and the blindness of their minds, unto their being brought down into captivity, and also unto destruction, both temporally and spiritually, according to the captivity of the devil of which I have spoken. There shall be a great division. We are nice people. We don't like to think of ourselves being divided from neighbors and friends and family members. But you remember the words of Jesus Christ, I didn't come to this earth to bring peace, but a sword. And the sword is the word of righteousness, the word of God. And families will be divided, and neighbors and friends and people at their work shall be divided, and churches and nations shall be divided because of righteousness on the one hand and wickedness on the other, and because of their readiness and willingness to accept the word that God has restored in this latter day. You know, the people in this auditorium tonight, if we were to have time to ask them, we'd demonstrate a wide range of viewpoints and beliefs and understandings in a lot of ways. But we're the only ones that are aware of it. All the rest of the world throw us in one group together. We're believers in the Book of Mormon. And that's all they need to know. We are believers in the Book of Mormon. And therefore, divided and separated from the majority point of view and opinion of other Christian people, and many people who profess no religion at all. And so I say, you know, if you really believe that book, if your faith is founded on it, and if you're ready to witness of it and proclaim it loudly and publicly, you're going to find yourself receiving more and more and more criticism and being further and further separated from the rest of the Christian fellowships in the world. But that persecution and criticism is not all bad. I remember in 1953 when I was privileged to go to Yucatan the first time with Brother Clarence. Every meeting we had, we were stoned. Every meeting that we had, as an hour before our appointed meeting time, there was a meeting in the Catholic Church on the corner in the plaza. And there were 500 or 600 people who were agitated by the priest. And at the end of that meeting, before ours began, they filed out of their temple and they walked 2 blocks up the street with their candles. And they stoned our little thatched hut until all the rocks in the street were gone. The noise was so loud with those rocks striking that roof and the sides of the buildings that you couldn't even speak. We just could sing songs. And when their arms were tired and the rocks were used up, they went home. And then we began our services. But you know, that persecution didn't slow the work of the gospel. It enhanced it. Those were the years when the church grew most rapidly. I can remember the time when missionaries went. I can't say I remember. I know well of the time when our church missionaries went to a little village called Wild Cave. And when they went there, they had to go by night. And they had to shut the doors and they had to shut the windows, no matter how hot and stifling, inside the house, and with a candle read quietly the Book of Mormon and the Bible. No singing of hymns, just reading and studying and answering questions and praying to the Lord. And yet, they were driven out of the village. They lost their homes. They lost their jobs. They had to go somewhere else. But you know, in that little village today, we have one of the strongest congregations of the Church of Christ we have anywhere in Mexico. It didn't hamper the work. It enhanced it. It encouraged the people. I know a little man. You saw his picture the other evening, sitting in his kitchen, who the night that our minister was going to come and hold the service there that night, and there was a plan to kill him as he got off the bus. And this little man in the darkness ran barefoot 5 miles to Tukul to warn him not to come. But he came anyway. They were dragged through the streets by the hair of their head, and they were put in jail, and the church grew. And the hymns were sung more loudly. And the people's faith was bolstered. There will be division and there's going to be persecution. There's going to be criticism. There are going to be problems ahead, you know. But we needn't fear. I would like to return a moment to what the Apostle Peter wrote to the church. He wrote to the church in an era when they were going to begin suffering terrible persecution because of their belief. And he said this to the church. He said, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your minds, be sober." Well, that's kind of strange speech, isn't it? Did you hear that, Milo? If you walked out on the street and some guy told you, "Gird up your loins," what would you do? We really don't know. I wouldn't know what to do, you know. But that expression of the Apostle Peter was understood by every one of those Jewish people who read his epistle. Those Jewish men put on their undergarments and then they put on a long robe and they tied a sash or a belt around it and the robe hung below their knees. And when they went out and it was time to go to work or it was time to fight or it was time to run, you had to pick up that robe and you had to lift it up and you had to tuck it under your belt so that you could do what you had to be done. Gird up your loins. But Peter went on to say, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. What was he saying? He said, get yourselves mentally prepared for that which is coming. And be serious about it. Get mentally prepared for this spiritual warfare that is at hand. We're living in the closing era of man's history. And all these prophetic things are going to be fulfilled in the lifetime, I believe, of some of these young people sitting here. We older people, would to God that we could see them all, but we may not. But I'm convinced that you younger people will. Get yourselves mentally prepared for spiritual warfare, not with arms and not with swords, but with the Word of God and with faith and with a testimony, with your spiritual strength. Brothers and sisters, from whatever denomination we might come, we who believe the Book of Mormon, let us strive to be united on what it says, on what it teaches. Let us strive to be up to it, to be conversant with it, and to gear our lives to it. The Book of Mormon is filled with prophecy to this nation and about this nation. Filled with prophecy about the inhabitants of the United States of America and Canada and Mexico and other nations of Latin America. Some of these things have already taken place, dramatically been fulfilled, and so we have a more sure understanding of their validity. You remember the beautiful vision of Nephi when he saw the beginnings of this United States of America. And he saw our first forefathers coming across the waters and establishing themselves here in a land of freedom. And he said, "And they shall prosper in the land." Tell you what, in the spring of 1621, if those pilgrims who had survived the winter had heard that prophecy, it would have strained their faith. They had just buried 13 out of the 18 women who came on the Mayflower. They had buried almost half of all the people who they had loved and who had come across the ocean with them. People who had written in a document, "Our desire is to establish a new Jerusalem in this new world." How marvelous. But half of them had been buried in the cold earth of this Plymouth colony. Just five men. Five men were all that was left strong enough to do anything. And all their food and supplies exhausted. How they would have marveled if they'd read that prophecy. Is this us it's speaking of? "And they shall prosper in the land." Those five men were in a little storehouse, seeing what was left of their food supplies. One of them remained outside on guard, and he shouted a warning cry, "There's an Indian coming!" And the four inside grabbed up their muskets and they went outside. And sure enough, out of the forest on a little trail, here came a large, almost naked Indian of great stature. And as he approached, I'm sure there was some nervousness on their part. And when he got within hailing distance, he raised his hand and in perfect English he said, "Welcome." Something I'm sure must have startled these colonists. He was a member of a tribe who had killed every Gentile adventurer they had encountered. But in the year 1605, there was a little fleet of English merchantmen sailing and exploring the waters of the northern coastal waters, and they captured five Indians. And this man, his name was Tisquantum, he was one of them. They took them back to England. They wanted to teach them English, and the heads of these mercantile companies who were fostering the colonization of the New World wanted to learn from them everything possible about how they could make their adventure successful. 9 years this Indian lived there in the British Isles. He learned to speak English. He learned their customs. He learned about their dress and all their peculiarities. And at the end of that 9 years, he yearned to see his home again. And he encountered a man named John Smith, a captain of a sailing vessel. And he talked with him. And John Smith promised, "I'll take you home." And when he sailed back to America with a fleet of 5 vessels, I think, Tisquantum was aboard. And he landed him there near the area where he'd been captured, and he was reunited with his people. And they sailed the waters and they caught fish, and then Smith with 4 of the vessels sailed back to England, and he left 1 vessel there on the shores of North America, and he said, "Trade these fish for furs that we can come back and make a profit on our voyage." This captain, and I can't remember his name, he had a better idea, like people have so oft times. He decided that he could enrich himself and the vessel by capturing some Indians and selling them as slaves. And so he lured with the promise of a feast, and people are still doing that. I hate to hear it. In Brazil, they're still killing Indians by luring them out of the jungle to a big feast and then massacring them. How terrible that those kind of things are still going on in America. But on an invitation, 20 of these Indian people came aboard and they had a feast, and then they were surrounded by armed sailors and thrown below decks, and they sailed off to Spain. Arriving there in Spain, they were put on the auction block, and they were being sold to rich Spanish agriculturists who were going to transport them to North Africa. And the vast majority, 19 of these 20 Indians, lived out their lives in the deserts of North Africa as slaves. But a passing priest caught the eye of this man, Tisquantum, and something touched his heart, and he bid on him and purchased this Indian and took him back with him to the monastery, and Tisquantum became a Christian. And after a while there, living with this benefactor, he asked if he could be freed and return to England. And he was given permission. And on foot, he made his way from this monastery in Spain all the way back and crossed the channel and ended in England again. And once again exacted the promise that he would be taken home. And he was taken home, and this time to a sad homecoming. When he arrived, every member of his tribe was dead. Probably encountered some white man's disease like smallpox, and they were all gone. In an agony of heart, a sorrow, he wandered about the area, wandered as far as 50 miles south, and he encountered another tribe that took him in. But he didn't seem to have any life left in him, no zeal for life at all. One day, a runner came into this village and announced before the village, "Up north and on the seacoast, there's a little group of white people that are starving to death." And his eyes lit up, and he went into his teepee or whatever home he had. He gathered his few belongings and he set off. It was he who said, "Welcome." In the days that followed, he taught these 5 men how to catch eels in the river, that they could live. He taught them how to harvest the forest with which they were unfamiliar, that they could survive in the wintertime. He taught them how to plant corn and fertilize it and protect it against marauding wolves. This corn was going to be their mainstay in the years to come. He taught them how to catch beaver in the streams, and this was going to be their money crop in the years to come. And they prospered. In their darkest hour, the Lord brought just the one right man, prepared with 19 years of suffering at just the right moment. And just as the Book of Mormon said, in the face of death, they prospered. Now you know this book is filled with other prophecies that are going to be fulfilled just as dramatically as that prophecy was fulfilled. You're called to understand them and have part in it. I would like to begin talking about a few of them, and some of them are not pleasant things to contemplate. I'm going to read from the vision of Nephi once again in chapter 3. The vision of Nephi It's in chapter 3 and it begins with verse 219. I'm going to read a prophecy of something that lies ahead of us. You're going to see it. You're going to face it. You're going to have to come to grips with it. And it's tied together with other prophecies of even more serious nature that are found in the revelation of John. But you remember that Nephi wasn't permitted to see the things that John saw. And so his prophecy left off a little before that, but you're going to see these things. I read, "And it came to pass that he saith unto me, Look, and behold that great and abominable church, which is the mother of abominations, whose founder is the devil. And he saith unto me, Behold, there are, save it be, two churches. The one is the church of the Lamb of God, and the other is the church of the devil. Wherefore, whoso belongeth not to the church of the Lamb of God, belongeth to that great church which is the mother of abominations, and she is the whore of all the earth. And it came to pass that I looked, and beheld the whore of all the earth, and she sat upon many waters." That's just as John saw her sitting. Over many waters there, she was called Babylon. Mystery, Babylon the Great. The same church. "And she had dominion over all the earth, among all nations, kindreds, tongues, and people." And that's what the many waters really refers to. "And it came to pass that I beheld the church of the Lamb of God, and its numbers were few, because of the wickedness and the abominations of the whore which sat upon many waters. Nevertheless, I beheld that the church of the Lamb, which were the saints of God, were also upon all the face of the earth. And their dominions upon the face of the earth were small because of the wickedness of the great whore which I saw. And it came to pass that I beheld that the great mother of abominations did gather together in multitudes upon the face of all the earth, among all the nations of the Gentiles, to fight against the Lamb of God. And those few who were numbered in His fold." I have experienced a little bit of that. And it's not pleasant. "And there shall come a day when power shall be given into these congregations that they do not have today. And the persecution shall be even more severe. And we'll pick up the newspapers and we'll read where this little church was burned in the night. Where this person was run out of town. Where this person was killed. Just as has happened in many places in the world in a few decades past." You know, although that prophecy has yet to reach the zenith of its fulfillment, when the Book of Mormon came forth 100 years before the ecumenical movement began, it was speaking of that very movement which we see growing and blossoming around us. And I don't wish to speak badly of other people's beliefs and other people's faith. But this is a movement, brothers and sisters, to unite themselves together with the church from which they come. Can you imagine that there are good Methodist people and good Presbyterian people and good Lutheran people, as sincere and honest in heart as you are, and every year they have special days of prayer, praying to God Almighty that they will be consolidated once again with the Mother Church. Brandon, in his Dictionary of Comparative Religion, writes this: "The ultimate goal of the ecumenical movement still remains unidentified." And he gives two positions that might be possible: either one organic universal church, or a small number of international confessions in full community and working in harmony. And regardless of which of them becomes a reality, they are both playing into the hands of the adversary to become that great and abominable church which was seen by Nephi that will do battle against the saints of the Lamb, the little church of the Lamb of God. Whether they all are consolidated under one authority, or whether they loosely are joined together, working for the same ends and the same purposes, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter because the church of the devil has been adequately identified and defined. And I'd like to read about that. I think it's over in chapter 7 of 1 Nephi. Verses 49 and 50 I would like to read. But it is the kingdom of the devil. This is the same thing that Nephi saw in his vision. It is the kingdom of the devil which shall be built up among the children of men, which kingdom is established among them which are in the flesh. For the time speedily shall come that all churches, it didn't say just one universal church, that all churches which are built up to get gain. Can we see some about us today? Absolutely. All churches that are built up to get power over the flesh, and they which are built up to become popular in the eyes of the world, and they which seek the lusts of the flesh and the things of the world and do all manner of iniquity, yea, and fine, all they which belong to the kingdom of the devil, it is they which need fear. For that is the kingdom that eventually shall fall. And there are other verses that add to that. Those who fight against the Zion of our Lord. Other verses that add those who fight against the covenant people of the Lord. And those who fight and are arrayed against the work and the purpose of Jesus Christ. These are they who will make up that great and abominable church. And it is growing. And one day, even though today we live in a land where we say that could never be possible, I have been in lands where it is possible, and one day it shall be possible here. It shall be arrayed against the saints of the Lamb. And those who confess and profess this book with its purposes of God so clearly identified. And I'm going to go back to that prophecy that I was reading about this rise of this great and abominable church, because, you know, you can't talk about that without reading the beautiful prophetic promise to you who will belong to that little church of the Lamb and hold faithful to the teachings of Jesus Christ and to the gospel as we find it in the Bible in the Book of Mormon. Here's the promise in verse 230 and 231. And it came to pass that I, Nephi, beheld the power of the Lamb of God, that it descended upon the saints of the church of the Lamb and upon the covenant people of the Lord which were scattered upon all the face of the earth. And they were armed with righteousness and with the power of God in great glory. That's our hope. That will be our justification. That will be our deliverance in this terrible day. This prophecy that we have just read contains within it other prophetic words that are inherent to this prophecy of the great and abominable church which shall be arrayed against us one day. I would like to have you give attention once again to verse 227 and verse 230. To the little sort of hidden prophecy that is inherent in the larger, grander prophecy. Nevertheless, I beheld that the church of the Lamb, which were the saints of God, were also upon all the face of the earth. And in verse 230, it came to pass that I, Nephi, beheld the power of the Lamb of God, that it descended upon the saints of the church of the Lamb and upon the covenant people of the Lord, which were scattered upon all the face of the earth. Here is a prophetic announcement, if you will receive it, that we needn't fret nor worry about the necessity now, the immediate necessity, to gather home all of God's righteous people. I have had people come to me and say, oh, if we could just find a way to bring our brethren from Mexico here. Oh, to God, I hope not. It is God's purpose that in the far-flung reaches of this world, on the frontiers of iniquity and unrighteousness, there are little enclaves of righteous saints carrying the message of Jesus Christ, reaching out to those who will still be found in this world. Oh, there shall be a gathering. There shall indeed be a gathering. This Book of Mormon speaks of a gathering of God's chosen people. It's so clearly identified, we can't escape it. And given sometimes in more detail than prophecies that we find in the Bible. But I want you, as we think about these prophecies, I want you to remember the words of the Apostle Paul. When he said, for we see through a glass darkly now. Now, in this life and in this world, in this stage of God's purposes among the children of men, as we look at these things, and that's why I say this is but a glimpse into the future. For we see as through a glass darkly, but one day we shall see brightly and clearly all that God has intended. It's equally important, I believe, for us to remember, we who believe in the Book of Mormon, that many of these major prophesied events of which we read here are contingent upon the fulfillment of a former prophecy. They're going to come forth in God's own due time. You know, I just went through and made a little list. The restoration of the gospel. It says this of the restoration of the gospel in the second chapter of Daniel. In the days of these kings, will I set up a kingdom. Not at any other time. Man could not hurry it, nor could he delay it. The birth of Christ. Christ cometh in the fullness of his own time. According to a prophecy in the 8th chapter of 2 Nephi. The coming forth of the Book of Mormon. And he covenanted with me that he would bring these things forth in his own due time. Enos chapter 1 verse 26. The sealed portion of the Book of Mormon, which we have not seen. Touch not the things that are sealed, for I will bring them forth in mine own due time. The gathering of Israel. I have covenanted with them that I would gather them together in mine own due time. And God's time cannot be delayed. Neither can it be hurried. It is His time. These things are His agenda. It behooves us to try to understand them sufficiently that we can make them our agenda as well. I would like to give you an example. From the words of 3rd Nephi, chapter 2, of how the fulfillment of one of these prophecies is dependent upon the previous fulfillment of another. I'm reading on page 616. I'd like to read, just simply verses 108 and 109. And he hath covenanted with all the house of Jacob. Even so shall the covenant wherewith he hath covenanted with the house of Jacob be fulfilled in his own due time. unto the restoring all the house of Jacob unto the knowledge of the covenant that he hath covenanted with them. And then shall they know their Redeemer, which is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then shall they be gathered in from the four quarters of the earth unto their own lands, the one dependent upon the other. As we consider our work today, I would have you give attention to the prophecy in the book of Jacob. In chapter 3 of the book of Jacob, I would like to read some prophetic words. And as I'm not going to read some of these words, but I want you to remember that in verses 63 through 68, the Lord of the vineyard is speaking to his servants, and he speaks of three groups of the Israelite nation that he has transplanted into a place where they could be nourished and grow and bear good fruit. Three groups of people he spoke of, the last of which was the colony that came here from Jerusalem and was transplanted in this most fertile part of the vineyard in the Americas, the Nephite colony, the Mulekite colony. This was the last that he saw there. I wish that you would keep that in mind as we begin to read on page 185. No, first I would like to read on page 185, beginning with verse 124. It sets the time schedule. We can see where this is in the events of history. Beginning with verse 124, "And that I may have joy again in the fruit of my vineyard, and perhaps that I may rejoice exceedingly that I have preserved the roots and the branches of the first fruit. Wherefore, go to, and call servants, that we may labor diligently with our mites in the vineyard, that we may prepare the way, that I may bring forth again the natural fruit, which natural fruit is good, and the most precious above all other fruit. Wherefore, let us go to, and labor with our mites this last time. For behold, the end draweth nigh, and this is the last time that I shall prune my vineyard. The scene is set, and it stands before us. God's last pruning and nourishing of His vineyard just before the harvest time." Verse 127. "Graft in the branches. Begin at the last." And that last refers to that last colony that we saw over in verse 68, the Native American people, the only part of the house of Israel of whom we know. "Begin here, that they may be first, that the first may be last, and dig about the trees, both old and young, the first and the last and the first, that all may be nourished once again for the last time." Verse 136 on the next page. "And it came to pass that the Lord of the vineyard sent his servant. And the servant went and did as the Lord had commanded him, and brought other servants, and they were few." Know that. They're few. Don't bemoan the fact that we are few. It is prophesied, they shall be few. "And the Lord of the vineyard said unto them, Go to, and labor in the vineyard with your mites." I view this as speaking directly to this generation. I view this as being pertinent to our lives and to our ministry and to our church and to believers. In the Book of Mormon, we have been given a great commission to begin this work of carrying the gospel to Israel with that last colony that he saw and described, the native indigenous peoples of the Americas, and labor with your mites. I don't believe I see the majority of us, laboring with our mights. And I say that advisedly because I know a few people who labor with their might. And they're different than us. I know men who have to pastor 4 congregations. And in this nation, if there's a member of the priesthood who finds himself ministering solely to 1 congregation, he feels overburdened. I know men who pastor 4 congregations and they're 100 miles apart and they do not have a car. They labor with their mights. And we all are called in this day and era to labor with our mights. If we're going to be a part of this great work, it will be accomplished in no other way. Now, I don't know what that means for each of you. I have to worry about what it means for me, and I'm worried. Sometimes I feel too tired, too beset upon, too many things to do, not enough time to prepare, certainly not enough time to do the things I'd like to be doing. No, I can't really say that. That wouldn't be true. Labor with your mites. But I'd like to tell you something that Jay and I heard. We heard a detailed story of a dream of our brother Placido that he had in December of 1994. And he told us about it in February. To the best of our ability, we wrote down some of the essential elements of that story. But neither brother Placido nor I nor Jay understand completely, just as I believe John would have had great difficulty in understanding completely some of the things he wrote in his revelation of Jesus Christ. But in his dream, our brother saw a young man approaching. And in his hand, he held a book. He was dressed in white. And he came and he opened the book, and it was the Book of Mormon. And he began to read. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel. And he said, this day, these things are beginning to be fulfilled among your people. Beginning to be fulfilled among your people. He went on to tell us other things that he saw in that dream, somewhat difficult to understand, but they did speak to us of a great pruning that was taking place. And as he viewed this pruning, and he heard the voices of the people, he recognized that some that were not bearing fruit were people that he loved and members of his family. He saw what appeared to be a great labor taking place in the forests of his land. Which will tie our people and his people together and bring them together in some way we do not yet understand. These are things that are taking place and shall take place. You know, we're rapidly approaching a time. This is another part of this revelation that we find, this prophecy in the Book of Mormon. We're rapidly approaching a time when the sword of God's justice is going to be seen hanging over the nations of the Gentiles. There are several prophecies about that. Over the Gentile nations. I'd like to read the words of Christ in prophecy in our Book of Mormon, chapter 7. I'd like to read verse 34. What a description. I mean, you couldn't pick up 5 days of the Examiner and make notes about the things going on in our nation politically and socially and then lay them up against this prophecy of Jesus Christ and see what nation he was talking about. And thus commandeth the Father that I should say unto you, at that day when the Gentiles shall sin against my gospel and shall reject the fullness of my gospel, and shall be lifted up in the pride of their hearts above all nations and above all the people of the whole earth, and shall be filled with all manner of lyings and of deceits and of mischiefs and all manner of hypocrisy and murder and priestcraft and whoredoms and of secret abominations. And if they shall do all these things and shall reject the fullness of my gospel, behold, saith the Father, I will bring the fullness of my gospel from among them. I hope graphically we portrayed the other evening just how dearly people are going to be missing the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we looked at the list that was on the board here of what Christian people are being taught today, the gospel is being taken away from them. When I read this prophecy, I don't see some ethereal hand reaching out of heaven and snatching away our Bible and our Book of Mormon. We see people doing it. Men and women removing themselves from the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's taking place right now. And what is the result? What are the consequences? Let's go on. And I will show thee, O house of Israel, that the Gentiles shall not have power over you. But I will remember my covenant unto you, O house of Israel, and ye shall come unto the knowledge of the fullness of my gospel. Verse 40. But if they, the Gentiles, will not turn unto me and hearken unto my voice, I will suffer them, yea, I will suffer my people, O house of Israel, that they shall go through among them and shall tread them down. When I was a young man, I really pondered that. You know, I looked at those little tribes on their reservations scattered around our country. Out in California, there are tribes that live on a piece of land smaller than this temple lot. Of course, the Navajo have a big reservation, but I looked at them, weak, politically and economically and temporally weak people. How in the world would the Lord ever raise them up? That they could go through a mighty nation like this. And you know, there must be some other thing that is signified here than just these Indians of the North American continent going on the war path again. Monday, the 25th of January in 1993... I cut this out of the newspaper in Merida, Yucatan. It's a prophecy by a Mayan prophet, an old Mayan prophet. And he speaks of a time soon when the Native American peoples, beginning with the Mayans, he's speaking of the Mayans, shall raise themselves up against the conquerors who have kept them in subjugation these many years, destroyed their culture and their civilization, their languages, kept them impoverished, slaves to a system of welfare in our nation, slaves to a system of poverty in Latin America. less than 1 year after his prophecy was published in the paper, the rebellion in Chiapas took place. Mexico was changed forever. Their economy failed. Their peso was devaluated. Their monetary excess spent on sending military might to put down a rebellion, and to this day the rebellion goes on. And now, last month, yes, July, a second front opened up in the state of Guerrero. And there may be a third, and there may be a fourth. And strangely, you know, our nation finds itself bound by treaty to the economy of Mexico. The economy of Mexico is non-existent. And we are bound by treaty. President Clinton sent them $25 billion to boost their economy and try to get them back on their feet, and it hasn't done it. They are selling their products in America, and we are shipping our products to Mexico, and we're building marvelous stores. Jay and I took our brothers to a True Value hardware store that's bigger than any you ever saw. 25 people at the cash registers and serving the customers, and we were the customers. We bought a handsaw. And our economy is tied to theirs, and it's tied to the rest of the world. Yes, there's a sword of justice. We didn't understand, you know, how God is going to bring this vengeance upon the Gentile nations, powerful as they are, economic powers in the world. I don't know yet, but I see glimpses of things. The North American Indian has more political clout today than he has ever had. Canada is making great concessions to little groups of indigenous people. That's changing their nation geographically and politically and economically. I was interested. Listen, we've been invaded. Did you know that? Yes, you knew that. We're invaded. We've been invaded by millions upon millions and millions of indigenous peoples of Latin America. The borders are open. We're doing everything within our power to stem the invasion, and yet they flow across in increasing numbers. When the peso fell down there, the immigration elevated in proportion. In all of the world, there is only one city that has a bigger Spanish-speaking population than Los Angeles. And that's Mexico City with 20 million people. Other than Mexico City, there are more Spanish-speaking people in Los Angeles, California than any other place in the world. And demographers say that by the year 2050, the majority language in America will be Spanish. And you're going to be on the other end of the ballot, you know, that we're not going to just speak English, we're going to speak Spanish, and you better start learning it. I don't know how these changes and this vengeance of the Lord is going to take place. I don't know how Israel is going to go through us and change it, but I dare say it shall be economically and politically. I was interested in listening. There was a station on PBS there in Phoenix. 1 year, the anniversary after the riots in Los Angeles County, when Rodney King's the policemen who had brutalized him were exonerated, and they had those terrible riots there. On the anniversary of those riots, a news reporter went into Los Angeles County and began interviewing people, black people and Hispanic people and white people and the Asian people who had lost so much in the rioting. And they interviewed them each. The last to be interviewed was an indigenous American, Spanish-speaking, from Mexico. And he said this, his words were simple. He said, "The black people have promised that they shall overcome." we shall overwhelm. Take it for what it may mean. But there is prophecy here that something drastic is going to happen in America. And I think if we look carefully, we see its beginnings have already taken place. But you know, as that vengeance and chaos fall upon America and other Gentile nations, as governments and economies collapse, there's a prophecy of a long-awaited event that is going to take place. I'd like to read in the third book of Nephi, chapter 9, beginning with verse 54. These are the words of Jesus Christ. "And I will gather my people together as a man gathereth his sheaves into the floor. For I will make my people with whom the Father hath covenanted, yea, I will make thy horn iron, and I will make thy hoofs brass. And thou shalt beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. And behold, I am he which doeth it. And it shall come to pass, saith the Father, that the sword of my justice shall hang over them at that day, and except they repent, it shall fall upon them, saith the Father, yea, even upon all the nations of the Gentiles. And it shall come to pass that I will establish my people, O house of Israel. And behold, this people will I establish in this land, under the fulfilling of the covenant which I made with your father Jacob. And it shall be a new Jerusalem. And the powers of heaven shall be in the midst of this people. Yea, even I will be in the midst of you." I want you to remember the closing words of one verse. "And behold, I shall do it." For 160 years, we have tried to hurry things along, to make and establish our own agenda from time to time. I want those words of the Lord to sink in. "I am he which doeth it. The Lord will set the stage. The Lord will pull the curtains. The Lord will provide the illumination." We have only to pray that we be worthy and that we pick up our labor and labor with our mights, that we are ready to participate in these long-awaited events for which we have prayed and about which we have thought so long. The subsequent step in the next chapter, chapter 10, "If they will repent and hearken unto my words and harden not their hearts, I will establish my church among them, and they shall come in under the covenant and be numbered among this the remnant of Jacob, unto whom I've given this land for their inheritance. And they shall assist my people, the remnant of Jacob, and also as many of the house of Israel as shall come, that they may build a city which shall be called the New Jerusalem." The same Carina Shields that I talked to you about concerning other prophecies of the Maya has written that the Mayans have a prophecy. Once again, God will touch our land and our peoples, and we will build cities of stone and inhabit them. This is in their tradition. It's harmonious with what we read here. We are called to assist in this great work. I'm going to be brave, if you'll excuse me, and say something I heard at the Navajo Fair about the people in Utah. We had a little tract there, and in that little tract we had the picture of Native American people building this city. And it said there in just a few words, "And we feel our task is to assist them in this job." And they said to me, "You know, well, that's not what the Mormon church believes. They believe they're going to do it, you know, and we aren't going to have a part in it." Talk to them. be a spokesman for the Book of Mormon. We are called to assist. We are called to inform and to instruct and to assist in any way possible and conceivable that these wonderful, long-awaited events shall take place. These are the things. Let me finish reading. And then shall the power of heaven come down among them, and I also will be in the midst. And then shall the work of the Father commence. At that day, even when this gospel shall be preached among the remnant of this people. That's why that personage in the dream said to Placido, even now these things are beginning to take place, because the gospel is being preached among them. And yet how many are there who have yet to hear? We have carried the gospel to one group of Maya. There are 27 other dialects that we have never contacted yet, that live in other nations. The work is just at the threshold. It is beginning, and it is our duty to labor with our mights. The subsequent step will then take place after the building of this city. We read in verse 5, verily I say unto you, at that day shall the work of the Father commence among all the dispersed of my people. Yea, even the tribes which have been lost, which the Father hath led away out of Jerusalem. Yea, the work shall commence among all the dispersed of my people, with the Father, to prepare the way whereby they may come unto me, that they may call on the Father in my name. Yes, out of Zion, as it says in Isaiah, Micah, this gospel shall go forth, and the Lord will reach out to all those dispersed that we know nothing of today. That's why as I read these prophecies, you know, I see a sequential pattern. If you see another sequence in your studies, you know, write me a letter. I'd be interested in knowing what it is. But I see a sequential pattern. One thing contingent upon another being fulfilled. These are marvelous and glorious things that we read about here. To me, most remarkable is that we have been called to assist in this work. And who are we? I think of the mighty men of God who lived in times past. What am I? What are you? But we are the ones who live in this era. We've been called to assist in this work. And if there's anything, you know, all the slides you saw, the transparencies, the scriptures we've read and talked about, if there's anything that you can retain in your thought, I'd like to leave you with these important thoughts. This is God's work, and God is in control. In this era, He has pointed our attention to the Native American peoples of this land. He would have us be mentally ready for the spiritual warfare that is before us. He would have us live in obedience to His commandments, that we might be a righteous people. He can use no one except a righteous people. He would have us begin to labor with our mights. I'm going to conclude these prophecies with one final prophecy of Jesus Christ as He quoted for us the words of Isaiah. Remember this as you go out to the battle. Remember this as forces are arrayed against you. Remember this when you meet criticism. Remember this when you feel weak and all alone and your adversary is stronger than you could ever imagine. Remember this when you're afraid. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And every tongue that shall revile against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. This is your heritage. May God help us in the fulfillment, the understanding, and the fulfillment of our responsibilities. I really appreciate and thank you for your attendance and for your kindness and your support. And let us remember one another in prayer. God bless you.